Today, all I can say is, may the Lord be pleased to magnify Himself through my weakness. Because today, all I am is an infirmed creature trying to dissect and show forth the riches of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am doomed in my best efforts to weakness. But my hope today is that God is faithful, who has promised to make His strength perfect in weakness. And so we pray to Him whom I will declare to you, that His power would rest upon us, that we would know Him more fully. In this hour, I am to share concerning the revealing work of the Lord Jesus, and it's my assigned purpose to show how our Redeemer revealed the Father to us. Now, I could have chosen a number of texts. I think of John 8, when Jesus said, "Any man that knows me has known the Father." Or we could have chosen John chapter 14, verse 8, when Philip goes to Him and says, "Jesus, would You show us the Father?" And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? For he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" We could perhaps chosen the Apostle Paul's word to the Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God." Or perhaps his very Christological passage in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." But today I feel particularly impressed in my heart to preach from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Can I say that around here, by the way? Impressed or impressed in my heart? I know that's not quite kosher in some circles today. But I'm not one of those that believe that as soon as the ink was dry on the book of Revelation, God retreated to some corner in the universe and grew silent. That doesn't mean that He's still revealing Scripture or His word to me subjectively is on par with Scripture, but He hasn't grown silent either. I think it was Tozer who said something like this, that the same Scriptures that are inspired, the same inspiration that inspired Scriptures is needed to interpret Scriptures. Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me, and he that loves me, my Father will love him, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now you can call it impressions or quickening or manifest, but it's all the same. You can't strip Christianity of its experiential element. Because if you do, you deny the faith. So we have chosen today, so I won't be a rock of offense to anybody. I've chosen today, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." John calls Jesus the Word, the Logos of God. Now that means a whole lot more than just the idea of a message, words. In essence, John is saying that Jesus is the self-revelation of God, or the self-expression of God. Because you learn about a man or a woman by how they express themselves. There's more to knowing about somebody than their appearance. An Armani suit does not make one a debutante, no more than having the right colors puts you into the hood. It's when you hear their speech, the way they reveal their heart through their words, you see their logic, you see their wisdom or lack thereof. And so what John is trying to communicate, that Jesus is the expression of God, because He is God. He is the very self-revelation of God, and He has come and dwelt among us. Now I'm convinced that when John penned these words, he not only had Jesus and that manifested glory on his mind, but I also believe that in his mind was thoughts rummaging back centuries before to Moses on Mount Sinai when he saw the glory of God hidden in the cliff. The goodness of God was passed by Moses, and he saw something that so profoundly affected him both physically and spiritually. And I think the echoes of that event sound in between the lines of this prologue, these verses in his prologue. Now, why do I say that? Well, because of this. The internal evidence is full of references to Exodus chapters 32 to 34. Even Moses is mentioned in this text. Moses cried out in chapter 33, "Lord, please show me your glory." And the glory of the Lord was revealed to him. So let me show you that this was on the mind of John as he thought about Jesus being this self-expression of God's glory and how this integrally is connected to the revealing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, John says that Jesus, the Logos of God, dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word tabernacle. Tabernacle. It means to pitch your tent in a certain location and there abide. Now this is significant. Because in order to understand this, you have to go back to Exodus chapter 32. The damnable deed had been done. The people of Israel, along with Aaron, his sons, and even the 70 elders who just days earlier had dined in the presence of God, had rejected God and committed spiritual adultery with the worship of the golden calf. And that one event unleashed a series of events. And John's picking up on that. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, we read of God's response to that event. God said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hevesite and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst." The word "for" could be as easily, maybe even better translated, "but I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." One of the issues that Moses was most concerned about after this word from the golden calf episode was that God said that His presence would not be with the people. He would not dwell with them. And Moses' actions are quite noteworthy after this. We read later in the 33rd chapter that Moses went outside of the camp of Israel and he took the tent of meeting, and there he pitched it. Now, the tent of meetings, not the tabernacle. That would come later. But this was the place in which Moses would judge the people. This is where they would find him. And this is also the place he would make inquiry of the Lord. As the tabernacle that would come later. The children of Israel camped around it, three tribes to each of its four sides. And Moses, because God said His holiness was so powerful and their sin so great, he realized what the implications were. He takes the tent outside of the camp and there he pitches it. There he plants it. And he says to the Lord, he intercedes with God because God had promised that if he did dwell in their midst and they sinned again, that his presence in their midst would be destructive rather than redemptive. And he intercedes and prevails upon the Lord, not just to go with to the promised land with them, but to literally dwell in their midst. Moses, with a fervor and a passion, wants God in the midst of his people. That's what he was crying for. That's what he's pleading. God, dwell amongst us. Just don't send an angel. That's not good enough. If you won't go up with us, we don't want to go. We need your presence, God. This is clearly, I believe, in the mind of John when he writes, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. The idea of God tabernacling in the presence of His people is a constant and consistent theme in Scripture, especially John. You go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 and you see this theme of God dwelling in the midst of His people now in its ultimate culmination, its final culmination. It's in full bloom here. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." And John is showing us here in his prologue that the true glory of the Lord doesn't tabernacle in an old tent, but rather He dwells in the very presence and person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. Settled in our midst, friends. He has come and He dwells. He tabernacles in our midst. We're not talking about the redeemed from Egypt slavery. We're talking about those of us who've been redeemed from sin slavery. He comes and He literally abides within you, in your heart. And there He's promised to remain. Hallelujah. This is what the apostle is saying. That God abides with us. Well, there's so much more to Christianity than just getting my sins forgiven, isn't there? This is what he's saying to us. There are three major declarations I think John is making in these verses. And I want to spend the rest of our time this afternoon examining these three bold pronouncements. First, Jesus is the glory of God. Now, what is the revelation of Jesus Christ about, according to the Apostle John? He says it's the glory of God. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is the full expression of God's glory. Not bright light. Jesus. And He is the fullness of what Moses asked for when he said in Exodus 33:18, "Please show me your glory." Jesus is the full revelation of what Moses was asking for. The writer of the Hebrews says it, I think, so forcefully. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, so many see the New Testament as being opposed to the Old Testament. And others think the new covenant is the continuation of the old covenant, somehow just differently administrated. But it's neither. Here's what John, the writer of Hebrews, the whole Bible is saying. That God spoke by imperfect men, by visions, by dreams, by genealogies, by poetry, by prophecies. And these are the Word of God. They are inspired, breathed out, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But they are partial. They are partial, not full disclosures of God and His redemptive glory. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says that this same God has in this last day spoken to us by His Son. In other words, the full revelation of God's redemptive work and His glory has finally been disclosed. No more types, no more veils, no more concealment. It is in the face of Jesus Christ. So that if you have experienced Him, you have seen the glory of God. You've experienced it. You've tasted it. You've been enveloped by it. And you must want more if you have ever tasted. That's what he's saying. No more types. Christ. Now, I'm going to say something that may be controversial to you. Christ, the writer of Hebrews, is saying, and John is saying the same thing, Christ, not the New Testament, is the culmination and end of the revelation begun in the Old. The New Testament is the Word of God, inspired, but it is not God. It's the testimony of Christ. It's His record. And it's the way by which we know Him. There is no other way to know Him except through the Word and by the Spirit who takes that Word and quickens it. We've been begotten into a lively hope. Begotten how? Regenerated how? By the Word of God. That's what the Spirit uses. But the Word is not God. You don't read this book and learn everything there is to know about God. You're going to spend eternity learning. There's so much to know. You'll never get it all. This book is simply the testimony that points to Christ. And by whom? When the Spirit energizes it, you meet and have an encounter with. I've been asked so many times, I wish Moses, God would just show up like He did on the burning bush to me. And I say, if you're a Christian, He has, and even better. The Word of God is quickened by the Spirit to your heart, where your heart swells with either joy or conviction. You've just had a holy encounter with God. But the Word is not Christ. It's His record. And I fear that there are some today who border on the very edge of worshiping the Bible and missing the Christ of the Bible. Now the author of Hebrews continues in verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the Lord Jesus who's the light of God, brighter than the noonday sun. He's the very image. Character is the word from which we get our word character. It means to take the hot wax and imprint it with an image or a die cutting the face of an image on the coin. Christ is the spitting image of God. He is God. It means that our Lord said it this way, He who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen God if you've seen Jesus. Now I know our brother last night ably presented us the glory of God tabernacled in flesh, the incarnation, the humanity of Christ. I've come here today to make sure we're balanced. And the balance of this mystery is that it's God dwelling in the tabernacle of flesh. And when you meet Christ, you've met God. I and the Father are one, he said. Said, friends, do you know the Son? Then you know the Father. Have you kissed the Son? Then you've kissed the Father. There's been nobody in human history, no prophet sent from God that ever said, I and the Father am one. We beheld his glory, John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Do you realize the significance of that statement? All of Christianity depends upon the factuality of that statement. For Christianity to be what it is, to be what it says and proclaims it is, it entirely depends upon Jesus being who he said he was. The full expression of God and the full expression of his glory. Listen, Christianity is not a set of dogmas. It's not a collection of confessions and creeds and doctrinal statements. And yet I fear greatly, I mean this sincerely, I say out of the brokenness of a heart that's broken itself and flawed, that one of the things I'm most gravely concerned about, even amongst those who have a love for the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of His blessed grace, that our experience with God is mainly intellectual and mainly academic, and we are not experiencing the God for which these truths point us. You cannot take away from Christianity Christ. Propositional statements, however factual, are not enough. There has to be the reality of the glory of God, and that, my friend, only comes by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of Christ. And I say, I think this is our need. This is the grand need and the major ailment of our times, that we are people of the book, but not people of the Savior of the book. One of the things I noticed over the last few years in discipling people and teaching people is that they became nothing more than little Michaels. You see, like produces like, kind after kind. It's a spiritual law as well as a physical law. There was a time in my own life, in my own ministry, not so far past, where I thought if I just knew enough, if I just learned enough of the Bible, if I just got it in my mind and in my heart, that would be sufficient to do the work of God and I'd be suitable and able. But it's more than that. I'm not against Bible study. Oh, please, no. I'm not against us coming and learning about the person of Jesus from propositional statements. But I want to know, will you cry with me, God, please don't let this conference end till your Spirit comes and like mercy drops, quicken this word that it might have life in my soul. I want to see the glory again. Well, what is this glory? Let's move now to the second declaration. I got to be careful. I don't spend too much time on my passions. But Jesus is my passion, I hope. John makes a second declaration, and it's that the glory of God is the goodness and the faithfulness of God, which means Jesus is the complete expression of God's goodness and faithfulness. So John has stated that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. My question then is this: what is the glory of God? What does the glory of God look like? What was it when Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory? What was it he was asking for? When God answered Moses and said he would show him his glory, he said in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, this is very relevant to our text now. He said that he associated his glory with his goodness and the pronouncement of his name. Let's read it. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In Exodus chapter 34, we see the fulfillment of Moses' request and desire to see God's glory. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Do you notice anything familiar about that pronouncement? You ought to. It's the same thing John said. It's exactly how John characterizes the glory. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the words graciousness or mercifulness and goodness and long-suffering, they're not there in John's text. No, he just with one swoop of his pen and one word says it all. Grace! Any goodness God gives you, it's grace, his long-suffering, his mercy. It's all grace and truth. Jesus is that goodness, that grace, and that truth. The third thing that is stated here by John is that the revelation of God through the incarnated Son is complete. And I want to spend the rest of our time on this third pronouncement. Let me say it again. John is saying that the revelation of God through the incarnated Son is complete. Moses' sighting of God's glory was in part. It wasn't full. But we have beheld Jesus in His fullness, the complete revelation, the sum total that yet to be glorified saints can handle. All that you can handle, Jesus has been revealed, has revealed to us. And John uses, in fact, this word full or fullness twice. In verse 14, full of grace and truth. Again, verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received. Now, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John is saying it came in the fullness of grace and truth. So that Jesus, as I said earlier, is the entire expression of what God is. What is God? Grace and truth. That's what God is. Grace and truth. No greater grace, no greater truth can be seen of God. And that God condescends and humiliates Himself and He becomes like sinners yet without sin. This is better than splendid light on Sinai. This, my friends, exceeds a manifestation of light greater than the noonday sun because it reveals the goodness of His grace towards us. And Moses didn't catch that. Got a glimpse, but he didn't catch it all. In our text, verse 16, John continues to show us that Christ is so much a better revelation of God's glory than what was prefigured in Exodus 33 and 34. He says, and of His fullness we all have received, and grace for grace. This is a beautiful illustration here. John is laying before us. And again, he's hearkening back to these chapters in Exodus. Moses is a type of the old dispensation with its shadows and its types and its images. Now you're going to have to think just for a moment. I'm going to make it as easy as I can for us. But we are really straining here. And relying upon God to help us get a sighting of this. Moses is a type of the old covenant. The law was given. God was made known to man in written revelation. But notice what God does when He gives that revelation and He shows His glory to Moses. He puts him in a cleft of the rock and He takes His hand and He conceals Moses' vision so that he didn't get to see all there was of God. And that's a type. God's hand over Moses is a type of the shielding, the veiling that renders this experience less than the full experience of the glory of God. It's powerful, but again, it's only partial. It was enough, though, that we would read 40 days later, as he comes down from Sinai, that the residue of being in the glory of God so changed his countenance that they had to put a veil on his face even to look on him. And the Apostle Paul interprets that veiling as spiritual blindness. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please turn with me because we're going to refer to this chapter again before this message is over. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 through 15. There's a veiling over keeping Moses from seeing it all. He comes down the mountain and they have to veil his face because they can't handle even that glory, that remnant of a partial sighting of the glory of God. And Paul picks up on this and says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. In other words, we don't hide anything. We don't speak in riddles, parables. We don't veil anything. We use plain speech. We want you to see this. And then he contrasts that with Moses. Verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil's taken away in Christ. In other words, Jesus removes the curtains and you can see what's behind it. He reveals it all. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Both Paul and John say that with Jesus, there's no veil. His revelation of glory is not partial. The veil is taken away in Christ. God's no longer hidden to you. As much as fallen and yet redeemed creatures can stand of God, we have in the person of Christ. And the fullness has come. You have enough of Christ here revealed in His person to sustain you so that your experiences are so awesome that you do not know whether you're in the body or out of the body. That's the potential of this kind of glory. This means Jesus is better suited to the spiritual man than Moses ever saw. Although as glorious as it was, Jesus is better adapted to our hearts. I remember for years and years and years being jealous of Moses. I'm serious. I would go to God angry. Will you let Moses see your glory? Why won't you let me? Do you love me less? I thought we were under this new covenant. Let me see your glory. Of course, I was expecting light, voice, until I understood our text several years ago. Then I understood something. Moses was jealous of us. The Bible says that the prophets didn't understand everything they had prophesied of. Moses didn't see it all. But if you're his child today, you have. Don't despise it. Don't speak little of it. Cherish what you've been given. Because what you've been given, as small as it might seem to you, is more than Moses ever saw on that mountain. That's what our text is saying. Let me show you this. Moses says the Lord descended in a cloud, meaning basically this. He saw a figure in a cloud . That scene must have been one of very intense light because, as we said, Moses' face shone with the residue of that light. And light is pure. Light exposes all things. But friends, listen, light does not fully express the grace of God nor all of the truth of God. Does it? Even John picks up on the light theme in his very first chapter, doesn't he? He is the light that has come into the world. and lights every man that comes into it. But Jesus is more than just the revelation of the light, the purity, the brilliance of God. He's much more than that. It's much more than a proclamation that says that God is good and God is true. Through Jesus, we understand what Moses could not understand when he saw God's glory. Despite the fact that God's glory was revealed to Moses as being very gracious, very good, very merciful, the result of that sighting was condemnation. Now watch this. Moses walks down the mountain carrying two tablets of stone, the law of God, the old covenant, we call it. And his face shone with the remnant of God's glory. Light. The law, light, hand in hand. So that David years later would say of the law, "Thy law is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." But the law was more than a light to guide. It was a light that exposed. The Apostle Paul says that the law was given to reveal our unrighteousness and to pronounce us all guilty. Romans 3:19. Now we know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Its light was to kill rather than to heal. Its glory revealed our sin, and this glory became a ministry of death. But in the revelation of the Father seen in the face of His dear Son, we have something so much better than just the light of the law. We see in full what only are glimpses in that old. We see the goodness of God in His grace abounding toward us. Listen, the goodness of God is more than just a pronouncement. It's more than just a word. That word, logos, became living. We saw it. When God came to Moses, He pronounced it. He spoke it. When Jesus came, He lived it. And He ought to be the focus of all of our attention. It is good that we've come here to do this, because in Him is the living demonstration of grace and truth. Life, and because of His goodness, because of Him, all of the blessings of heaven are yours. You can say, "I'm sealed in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, every spiritual blessing is mine because of His. All of the goodness of God has been granted to me because of Jesus." But what do the words "and grace for grace" mean? "And of His fullness we have all received," verse 16, "and grace for grace." Well, it has to do with Moses and the old covenant versus Christ and the new covenant. Verse 17, he says, "For," in other words, I'm getting ready to explain what it means. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John's not like dispensationalists today who just want to throw out the Old Testament with his partial revelation and say it has no value. Rather, John calls the glory that was revealed to Moses on the mountain a grace. There was grace in that revelation. There's grace in the old covenant. But because it's only partial, it can't save. But we have the full testimony, expression, and experience with the grace of God, and it saves to the uttermost. Grace for grace. Let me show you this. The grace of the old covenant has been replaced with the grace of the new covenant. The word "for," it's a word that can be translated "instead of." The idea is replacement or substitution. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2:22, Matthew does that very thing, same word. When Joseph, the husband of Mary, heard that Herod had died and his son replaced him, the Bible says when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of, that word instead of is the word for, back in John 1, 17. Jesus uses it in Luke 11. He said, if you have a son, ask bread of you. You that's a father, will you give him a stone or a fish? Will he for, here's that same word again, meaning substitution, replacement. Will you for a fish give him a serpent? So John is saying that the grace of the old covenant has been replaced by the grace of the new covenant. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Paul uses the word glory, but it's the same concept. Grace for grace, glory for glory. And John picks up this idea in verse 18, back to our text. No man has seen God at any time. Can you imagine what that meant to the Jewish audience who read that? Moses, the greatest hero of Judaism, the mediator himself. Why, even he could not look upon God and live. God had to cover his face. But, he says, God's unique one, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Look into the face of Jesus Christ and you see it all. All of the beauty, all of the splendor, all of the magnificence of the triune God is in Christ Jesus displayed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's no wonder that the aged apostle would proclaim, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And then he cries out of the sense of his own need, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul says, give me more. So the full revelation of God is seen in Christ. But I beg your attention just for a few more moments. It's seen in Christ, but not until you go to the cross. That doesn't mean when John was first introduced to Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist that all the fullness of Jesus wasn't there. But it all wasn't yet. The work of manifesting it hadn't been finished yet. And they could not have understood it until afterwards anyway. In John chapter 17, we get a sense of this. Verse 1, it's at the cross that the pinnacle of God's glory is revealed. John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. There it is. There we see it. The greatest statement of both grace and truth, love and justice, righteousness and mercy. You can't have any idea of the goodness of God until you see Christ crucified for sin. The innocent takes the place of the guilty. The atonement is made so that God can forgive us. And then only do you begin to see the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the truth of who God is. Now, I've not said much about this word truth. Let me just touch upon it as I begin to wind this thing down. The word truth back in Exodus, can be translated the word faithfulness. It's really what the word is, faithfulness. Not necessarily veracity or absolute truth. Principle or or a propositional statement that is right. It's the concept of faithfulness. The question is, who's God being faithful to? Full of grace and faithfulness. And the answer is, He's faithful primarily to Himself. When He's faithful to you, He's really being faithful to Himself. And He displayed His justice in His Son's death. And that justice, that faithfulness to Himself, was satisfied in the Son. Never had mercy and truth met together, nor righteousness and peace kiss, said the psalmist. Full satisfaction of His justice never been before displayed until the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for centuries before, from creation to Calvary, men had only witnessed restricted displays of the holy wrath of God. But friends, on that holy hill, there was no relenting, no withholding. The full wrath of God came upon our Savior. No one can now say that God is not righteous because He winked at sin. There's no winking at Calvary. There's nothing but the searing stare of His holy wrath upon the sinless soul of His Son in the place of sinners. But not only the goodness of God is seen in His justice against iniquity, but it's seen in His goodness to sinners. I think the Apostle Paul's words can't be improved upon. Romans 5. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps one will die for a good one, a good man." A paraphrase of that could be like this: you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody willing to die for a good person. And if you do, they're far and few in between. Verse 8, "But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners." Did you hear that? "Still, Christ died for us." You come as a sinner, and you leave a saint. Only God's work can do that. You can't. You don't cleanse yourself up and prepare yourself to meet God. You come to a God that forgives sinners. And there it is. And there He is on Calvary. And when that body was broken, the goodness was allowed to pass through. The fragrance of heaven is allowed to be released. And the veil is torn in two. And we've been drawn near into the very heart of God, where there we abide. And therefore I have to say to us today, the quest for the glory of God has to lead us back to the person of Jesus Christ. But you say, "I already know Him. What else is there for me? What else is there? Man, there's nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing more glorious than Christ. What do you mean? Is there something else? Do you really know Him?" Your question betrays you. Because I read, those that have tasted and found that He's good are addicted. Got to have more. And in our culture, in our Christian culture, it seems that we are running to and fro for everything else but Jesus. Even more theology. Go back one more time to Moses' request. I promise I'm about done. And I want you to see ultimately the concern that Moses had, and you will see it is God Himself. After the sin of the golden calf, Moses intercedes for the people that he might persuade God to forgive them. He doesn't know, because he doesn't understand the graciousness of God yet. He says to them before he ascends that hill, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." He doesn't know what you know. And when he does, he goes and he intercedes for the sins of the people. What is his chief aim, chief purpose? What is the passion that's driving this intercession? You've got to see this, or my time with you has been in vain. Does he plead for the people because he loves them supremely? No. If that's what you think, as many men have made it to sound, you've missed it. He does not plead for the people primarily and supremely because of his love for them. It's because his heart has been captured by a greater love that he pleads for them. Listen to his argument on behalf of the people as he intercedes for their forgiveness. He says to God, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say?" This is what he says to God. "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth." Moses' concern goes far beyond the people. Its aim is higher. Moses is greatly jealous for the reputation of God. But you see his real passion when he gets to the 18th verse and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." It's not that Moses didn't love his people, but his love for God superseded his love of patriotism. It also exceeded his success in ministry. Now watch this. Here is Moses in the very throes of ministry. As a mediator, he is interceding on the behalf of his people. He is faithfully executing his ministerial duties. But something is gripping his heart stronger than even ministry itself. It's God. "Please show me your glory." It's like he's got that done. Now he's getting to the main thing. "I want you, God." Dear brother, I don't know how many pastors are here, preachers, but it doesn't matter. This applies to all Christians. Have you ever matured past success in ministry? In our success-saturated culture, the church has been affected, and success drives much of what is done, even in conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, God-fearing people. Have you matured past success in ministry? I believe that everybody who aspires to work and serve the Lord in ministry, whatever your gift or calling might be, you're going to have to wrestle with this, and you're going to have to come to grips with this, that one day there's going to have to be a point when you die to success in ministry. Is there something more important to you than even ministry? Have you come to the place where ministry is not the main thing? God is the only thing. That's true ministry. When the primacy of Christ is the passion, the love of God fuels love of ministry. The love of God dictates your love for your people. Otherwise, loving people and loving ministry becomes a means to another end. Love of preaching, love of study, writing, even God becomes something more, nothing more than a path to another glory, your own. The truth is, honestly, I didn't want to be here. And here's the reason. Right here. I don't know that I have matured past that yet. I feel like a big hypocrite to talk about it and challenge you with something I'm still struggling with myself. Why do I say that? Why? Because listen, I know me. It's so easy to go to the office and let the busyness of ministry dictate my day, rather than getting away from ministry so that I can do nothing but behold Jesus. I know the struggle that I'm talking about to you today. What it's like to have the pressing needs of sermons to produce, people to counsel, people needing to see you, things that have to be planned, rather than the great pressing need of getting away from all that and secluding myself and shutting myself up where the glory is. But I am convinced as I stand before here today, hypocritical or not, that that's the pressing need of God's people at this time in human history. To be moved by a passion for not theology, but the God that theology should point us to. And so I ask you, don't you really believe that there's nothing better than Jesus? And there's so much more of His fullness today. I am literally burning with that hope that there's more to my Christian reality than I've already experienced. Because He's the fullness. And if all I've received up to this point is the fullness, He's not much of a Savior. He's enough to get me cleansed out of hell. But friends, that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Himself. The privilege of becoming one with Him. I'll talk more about this tomorrow morning. Nothing better. The fullness. Listen, I'm concluding. Ephesians 1:17, the apostle prays for his Ephesian brothers and sisters, converts, that they would experience more of this glory that's in Christ Jesus. He asks for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. There it is. I hope no one thinks I am disparaging of the Word of God. I just realize at this point in my walk with God that I need the Holy Spirit of God in copious amounts to be able to live in this book. To make this book alive to me. This book that is the recorded testimony of the Son of God who is the glory of God. Yes, there's more. And all that God in this hour, this day, in the days to come, would pour out His Spirit on us one more time. Pour Himself out that the glory might be seen. Because I believe that Jesus is a revealing God. And the best thing He can show you is Himself. May we look to Jesus and say, Lord, show me Jesus. Let's pray. Thank You for loving us so much to give us infinity. For in Your Son, all of eternity is bound. Help us to lose ourselves in Him. Lord, grant unto us this very thing we have declared from Your Word, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation of Jesus Christ, who is Your glory. Would You be so kind to see fit in these days, in this hour, to help us to go beyond the words. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Grant unto us the power of Thy dear Spirit with demonstration that we might see Him. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.